your Bibles if you have one. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, we have some at the back table. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those with you. That would be our gift to you. We've been walking through the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel. And prophetic, not pathetic. I got to make sure I enunciate. Today we're coming to chapter 9, so I encourage you to open up your Bibles to there if you'd like to follow along. I want to begin this morning by sharing a story. There are a lot of stories that I could tell you that I haven't told you. Stories that I'm not proud of. Stories that even as I think about them, I am a bit horrified and filled with shame. When I was 16, I turned 16 early in the year. I had my driver's license before virtually anyone else in my class. And so I was the driver, and I would pile a group of buddies into the car, and we would go off and do whatever we would do. One particular night early on in my career as a driver, we went out, and I don't know what motivated this, but we just caused a ruckus out on the roads. We would pull in front of motorists, and then I'd hit the brakes and slow down to 20 till they'd get really annoyed. Then they'd pass me, and then I'd step on it and get in front of them again and just carry on like this. At one point in the evening, as we were driving around being a nuisance, we encountered two guys riding a moped. Well, you can imagine, a carload of 16-year-old guys thought this was hilarious. And so we did this to them. Cut in front of them, slowed down, bothered them, they'd pass, and then just kept being really irritating, really ungodly. At one point, as they were passing us, one of my friends in the back opened the door of the car and almost hit these guys. And we thought it was hilarious. We had our night, we carried on, we took off, and the night ended. Just driving home late that evening, and I was driving past a donut shop, and there was a cop car there. And as I glanced back, I noticed a moped parked next to it, and two guys talking to a police officer, and I thought, oh no. And I went home, and my older brother and I had a dog. We lived in the city. We had a dog. It was ours, and she was an outside dog. And so I parked the car in the driveway, and I went beside the house into the dog run and was just hanging out with my dog for a few minutes. And as I was there, I looked up over the fence, and I see a police car coming down the road. It's after midnight on Saturday night. The whole family's in bed. I see a police car coming down the road, and it slows down. I live on a cul-de-sac. It slows down at the end of our driveway and looks, and I duck down, and I'm freaking out. What's going to happen? A few minutes later, I'm in the house, and the doorbell actually rings. And so I run to the door as quick as I can. I'm like, who's ringing the doorbell? I'm thinking it's the cop back. I open the door, and it's the two guys from the moped, and they are angry. Obviously, the police gave them my address. They're angry, needless to say, and ripping a strip off me and telling me all the things that are going to happen to me the next day. And I'm 16. Like, I have not encountered this kind of experience before. And as much as I deserved it, I freaked out. I didn't know what to do. And so that night, the common sense, which had eluded me earlier in the evening, was telling me now that I was in deep trouble, and I needed help. There was no hiding from what was coming. And so I went and I woke my father. I didn't have anyone else to turn to. I went and woke him, and I said, Dad, here's what I have been involved in tonight. Here's what I have done. I came clean. Told him the truth. I had no other option. And I desperately hoped in those moments for mercy. And he was very gracious that night. He told me, he said, son, we will work it out together. That he'd help me deal with things. That it would be okay. That I should just go to sleep. Try and get some rest. And we deal with it in the morning. This morning, we come to Daniel chapter 9. And the first portion of chapter 9, we encounter a prayer of confession of Daniel. Daniel cries out to God. He rehearses to God all that he knows that is true about him and the people of God, how they have done wrong. And he pleads with God for him, his mercy, that God will act on behalf of his people. Now, this morning, we're going to limit our focus to the first, about two-thirds of Daniel chapter 9. Next Sunday, we'll look at the last part of chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. Unfortunately, because of the interest that the last part of this chapter has generated, just because of its talk about the abomination that causes desolation, and the end, and the anointed one, and the most holy place, and these strange numbers, 70 sevens and 62 sevens, and all that apocalyptic language in the last portion of the chapter, because of that, often the first part of Daniel, his prayer of confession has been skimmed over lightly, fairly quickly. But this morning, my plan is that we would dig deeply into Daniel's prayer of confession found in the first 19 verses of our text. And this morning, as we do that, I want to ask three significant questions this morning of our passage of Daniel's prayer. First, I want to ask a two-part question. What does Daniel's prayer of confession reveal to us about who we are as human beings? And what does it reveal to us about the situation we find ourselves in as human beings? That's the first question. What do we learn about who we are as human beings, and what do we learn about the situation in which we find ourselves as human beings? Second question is, what does Daniel's prayer reveal about what God is like and what God is doing? And then third, I want to ask the question, what is it that Jesus wants to say to you and to me this morning through Daniel's prayer? But before we ask those questions, I want to read the passage and just make a few comments about the opening verses that actually precede Daniel's prayer proper. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read Daniel 9, verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing in us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. The opening verses of this chapter provide us with a historical setting in which Daniel prays this prayer. Darius, you'll recall, was the king who marched his troops into the city of Babylon and took over. Back in chapter 5, when we were reading the story about King Belshazzar, he's having a huge party. They're drinking, and he even has cups that were taken from Jerusalem and into Babylon. He has those brought out at his party, and they drink wine out of those cups, this act of sacrilege. And while they are partying in the city of Babylon, suddenly this disembodied hand shows up and writes on the wall. Remember, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This message of judgment. Tonight, you've been weighed, found wanting, and your kingdom is coming to an end. And that very night, Darius the Mede marches his troops into Babylon. Belshazzar is king, and Darius becomes, Belshazzar is killed, and Darius becomes king of the empire. These opening verses tell us that it is in the first year of Darius's reign that Daniel prays this prayer. These opening verses also reveal to us that Daniel is, while in exile, he is studying the Scripture. Now, he doesn't have a Bible like you and I do. He doesn't even have the whole Old Testament. But evidently, he has at least a scribe of the prophet Jeremiah, and he's studying it. And as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, he obviously comes to passages, probably, we're not told specifically, but probably Jeremiah 25, where we read this. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah, he would have read this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Daniel reads the scroll of Jeremiah, and He realizes he's over 80 now. He was taken into captivity, into exile, probably in his teen years. So he is over 80. 70 years are nearly past. They're nearly up. Babylon has just fallen to the Median Persian Empire. And Daniel is recognizing that the end of exile may be drawing near. Now, there's some debate among scholars whether those 70 years are literally exactly 70 years or whether that number is used symbolically. We'll explore that a little bit more next Sunday. But regardless, what is important for us to grasp is that in this moment, Daniel, studying the Word, he recognizes that the time for the fulfillment of this prophecy is coming near the end of exile. And so he is moved to pray. He's moved to pray to God that God would act as God has promised, that God would do what he has said. And he turns to God and he pleads with him. Daniel fasts and he puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes, signs of grief and sorrow, signs of repentance, that is agreeing with God about their sin and turning back to God. And he prays this prayer with deep emotion. And it's at this point that we come to Daniel's prayer, and we're going to ask the three questions I mentioned earlier. The question one, in two parts: what does Daniel's prayer reveal to us about who we are as human beings? And what does it reveal to us about the situation in which we find ourselves as human beings? Strictly speaking, Daniel's prayer of confession reveals something about God's people, the nation of Israel, the people who are living in Judea in the 7th century and prior to that. So what does Daniel's prayer reveal to us about the people of God? The answer to that is found as we read through his prayer of confession and see what it is Daniel confesses. And the list is long. Daniel says, "We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name. We are covered with shame." I shared a story from my teenage years about which I am not proud. I have lots of stories that I think are funny things we did, fun we had. I share that story with shame. And you know what the truth is? For every one of us, if we could pull together just a 60-second YouTube video highlighting the sin and wickedness and rebellion in your life and say, "Hey, today's your turn. Let's watch this for 60 seconds," you would want to die. You would crawl into your chair. There would just be shame for every one of us in this room. A deep sense of your own guilt, a deep sense of shame. Daniel continues in verse 7. He speaks these words to God. Our unfaithfulness speaks of their unfaithfulness to you, God. We have sinned against you. Verse 9, His words are addressed horizontally. He says, we have rebelled against him, that is against God. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us. Verse 11, again speaking to God, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Fairly bleak. It's not a pretty picture. But you say, this is about the people of God. This is about Israel. I mean, they had problems. They're a little slow. I mean, God brought them out of Egypt. He did all these amazing miracles in their life, and they just didn't get it. Like, that wouldn't be us. I'm a pretty good person, right? I mean, is it really fair to extrapolate from what Daniel's confessing about Israel and say that's true of everyone? Well, the biblical answer is a resounding yes. Paul writes in Romans 3, that we have all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. It means it doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite or whether you're a non-Israelite, which includes everyone in this room. Jew and Gentile alike are under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, he says. No one. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. That is the biblical message. Everything that Daniel confesses about Israel is true of every one of us, of every person on the planet. Daniel's prayer provides us with a picture of human rebellion against God, of human resistance to God's laws, God's commands, of human rejection of God's ways, of God's word. It's a picture of each one of us. The Apostle Paul, it's interesting that Martin read this earlier. Paul in Romans 3:23 shares with us God's verdict on humanity. He says, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, everyone. Everyone in Israel, everyone not in Israel. Every one of us, not one of us. Not one of us has lived the way we are supposed to live. Not one of us has been faithful to the God who made us. Not one of us has obeyed God faithfully. Not one of us has been good. And this is the place where maybe you're feeling it within yourself. There's often pushback, right? In our culture, there's pushback, and even in your own hearts probably. But, you know, people in our culture, in our world, all around us, they say, well, hey, whoa. I'm a pretty good person. Have you ever heard that? I'm a pretty good person. Even in our own hearts, as I unload Daniel's, the words of his confession, we go, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty decent and I'm better than most, and I'm improving, and surely God's got to be kind of impressed with what I'm doing. Hey, I'm getting better. God is not impressed. See, God is not grading us on a curve. God is not comparing us to one another. God created us for His glory. God created every one of us to reflect His glory, that is, His righteousness, His holiness, His love, His mercy, His justice, all that He is, we are to reflect. That is what God's glory is about. We were created to reflect God's glory, and God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one measures up. God is not grading us on a curve. You know, if you're ever chased by a grizzly bear, you don't have to be super fast. You just need to be faster than the person with you, right? It's not that way with God. It is not about being a little bit better than other people. It's not about being able to point this and, well, I'm a pretty good person. The reality is God demands obedience. God demands righteousness. God demands that we fulfill our purpose, that we reflect His glory in the world. That's what He made us for. He's our creator. He has the right to say, this is what I created you for. This is what you are to do. And universally, we have failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All that is revealed in Daniel's prayer of confession, but it gets worse. Here's what's deeply alarming. Look with me at verse 4. Daniel says, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and keep His commands. Well, we just figured out that we don't do that, do we? God keeps His covenant with those who love Him and keep His commands. That means we have problems. God keeps His covenant with those who love Him and keep His commands. What will that mean for us? What will that mean for Israel? What will that mean for for Daniel and his people. If God keeps his covenant with those who love him, with those who obey him, those who keep his commands, and we've universally failed to love him, we universally have failed to keep his commandments, then what hope is there? Is there any hope? And hear this too. Simply trying harder and doing more won't work. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. That means you can never obey enough. You will never be righteous enough by your own efforts. You will never attain the sinless perfection that God demands. You will never reflect his glory by your own efforts, by your own trying. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you will never measure up. You will never obey enough. You will never be declared righteous in God's sight by what you do. That's the message of Scripture. And besides that, look at what Daniel acknowledges in verse 11. We read on. He says, therefore, because of all their disobedience and rebellion, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. Remember, Daniel acknowledges that they are in their current situation because of their own sin and wickedness. Remember, Daniel was just a young teenager when King Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon, invaded Judea, Jerusalem, and he took Daniel and he took a number of other members from the royal family and other members of nobility. He took them and forcibly brought them into exile in Babylon. And that group of people were forced, I mean, they were given new Babylonian names. They were forced into this re-education process, learning the Babylonian language, learning the Babylonian just way of life. This forced assimilation in this land far, far away. And a number of years after Daniel and this other group was brought there, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Jerusalem. He sacks the city. He destroys the temple. The place of God's presence in the middle of his people is wiped out, destroyed, and the rest of the people are brought into exile in Babylon. And Daniel's been in exile. He's been living in this foreign land for nearly 70 years. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are pretty messed up if you're part of God's people and you look around you. But here, Daniel acknowledges the fact that their present situation, their presence in exile in Babylon, is in fact the result of their sin and wickedness and rebellion. He says that the curses and judgment that came with the covenant have been poured out on them. That is, we can go to Deuteronomy. We won't do that this morning, but God, when he enters this covenant, he says, if you obey me, there will be all these blessings. And if you disobey me, here's the covenant curses. And so Daniel says, okay, these covenant curses on us, this is what our conduct has deserved. We're in this situation because of our own sin. Remember back in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, we read this, that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That is, Israel is not in exile just because Babylon was strong and in a bad mood. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were an instrument of God's judgment in God's hands against his people for their wickedness. And the reality is that when we look at that and go, okay, because of their sin, they're in exile. Because of their sin, their lives are messed up. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. That can raise an uncomfortable question in our minds. Does that mean that suffering that I experience in my life is the result of sin? Is that what this is telling me? And I want to answer this question carefully, but the answer to that question biblically is both yes and no. It's yes. Suffering is a result of sin. The Bible tells us that when sin entered the world, all of creation fell under the curse. That because we rebelled against God, things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be. That sin brought death, and that every one of us, I always think that it doesn't make sense. I always say, if you live long enough, you're going to die. The reality is, death was introduced into this world because of sin. That's an ever-present reality. And, you know, the reality is, heart disease runs in my family. My dad, when he was my age, he had 2 heart attacks a year apart. I'm really aware of that reality. You know what? Any one of us, that moment could come. Death is part of life in this fallen, broken world because of sin. Suffering is because of sin. Absolutely, we live under the curse because of our rebellion against God. This is not the way it was supposed to be. So is suffering the result of sin? Yes. But is suffering the result of sin? We can also say no, at least not in this way. Not in a tit-for-tat kind of way, like, in some way, like, a divine, you did what? Chicken pox on you. God doesn't operate that way. God doesn't operate that way. And we can read through Scripture, and we can see countless times through the book of Proverbs, through the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, sometimes righteous people suffer. Sometimes wicked people prosper. So there's not this direct link between something bad is happening in my life, I must have done something wrong. That is not true. That is not how God operates. But yes, we live in a broken, messed up world. We suffer because of sin and the curse of sin and all that came into this world with human rebellion. There's even this account in Luke's gospel, some of you might be familiar with this, where Jesus speaks about two groups of people who were killed. One was a group of Galileans who were slaughtered by Governor Pilate in an act of brutality and sacrilege. The other group died when a tower fell on them. And Jesus asks a question regarding each story. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he asks, do you think that those who died when the tower fell were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Jesus answers both those questions emphatically. I tell you no. I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. We recognize in Daniel's prayer of confession, what we see through the rest of the biblical story is that all of us alike have failed to obey God, that all of us alike have failed to live the way we were called to live the way we were meant to live. And likewise, we are all helpless to rectify our situation. You cannot, by trying harder and doing more, somehow pay the debt that you owe God. You cannot fix what's broken. You cannot deal with what's gone off the rails. And because of our rebellion, we all deserve God's judgment. We deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve separation from God. And that's pretty bleak. But our text doesn't leave us there. Daniel's prayer reveals more to us. And I want to look secondly at what does it reveal to us about what God is like and what God is doing. I want to contend this morning that Daniel's prayer reveals several incredibly important details to us about who God is and what God is doing. Daniel addresses God as the great and awesome God. And then in verse 7, he speaks of God's righteousness. God is righteous. And a bit later, verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. He goes on, verse 9, Daniel says this. Not only is God righteous, that is just, he does what is right all the time. But verse 9, he says, God is merciful and forgiving. And Daniel even says this in his prayer. God is merciful and forgiving even though we've rebelled against him. There's this glimmer of hope. Despite our problem, God is full of mercy and he is forgiving. Yes, because of their rebellion, Israel is experiencing the covenant curses. Yes, they are in exile, but God has not abandoned them. We have seen, in fact, walking through the first part of the book of Daniel, over and over and over again in these stories, God, though the temple in Jerusalem is wiped out, though his people have been removed from the land, God is present with Daniel and his friends. God is still present. God is active. He is faithful. He is at work. He works through them to bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith. God is still very much present and very much working. But here's what I really want you to see in Daniel's prayer. I think this is incredibly important. Look with me at two verses. Verse 17. Verse 19. Verse 17, we read this. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Verse 19, for your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Two things to notice. First, Daniel prays that God will act to redeem his people from exile, not because they're good enough, not because they've learned their lesson. He asks God to redeem them from exile for the sake of his name, that is, for the sake of God's reputation, for the sake of God's glory. And then notice this, second, Daniel's language. He speaking to God, he says, your city, your people that bear your name. There is this link between God in the people of Israel, who he has called to himself. He has called them, he's given them a call to live as a nation of priests, that is, those who will represent him in the world, those who will reflect his glory. And so now, because of their sin and their rebellion, Daniel cries out and says, God, not for our sake, not because we've cleaned ourselves up, not because we've learned our lesson, for the sake of your reputation, for the sake of your name, act. Redeem us to show your glory. You see, they were called to be a nation of priests, a nation that would reflect God's goodness, God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's justice, God's love, God's mercy in the world. And that's exactly what we were all created for, to reflect God's glory, the glory of God in this world. But because of sin, the image of God in us has been marred, and the world has been plunged into darkness. We live under the curse because of sin. And the biblical story recounts for us how God is at work because of his great love, because of his great mercy, to restore what was ruined, to reverse the curse, to restore his image in us so that we do reflect his glory, to recreate a people who will reflect his glory in the world. That is what God is all about. And so all this is ultimately about magnifying God's glory, reflecting his glory in the world, to project, to illustrate, to demonstrate his beauty, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy to the world. So Daniel cries out to God to act, to redeem, not because they're good enough, not because they deserve it, not because they've learned their lesson. He says, God, for the sake of your name, for your glory, rescue us. For your glory, save us. What is truly amazing to see and to recognize is that in John's gospel, Jesus, as he walks the road to the cross, as John speaks about it, read the gospel and think about this. In John's gospel, Jesus going to the cross is his enthronement in glory. It is his enthronement in glory because on the cross, when Jesus is arrested and tried and convicted and beaten and mocked and spit upon and nailed to a cross, Jesus is reflecting the glory of God. Because on the cross, God pours out the punishment that you and I deserve onto his own Son. He pours out all of the wrath, every last drop of punishment that we deserve. And God is just, God is holy, he cannot stand sin, so he pours that all out on Christ. Christ absorbs it all. And through faith in Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus is transferred to you. It's transferred to me. We are made perfect, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly obedient. Not because we got our act together, but because Jesus' righteousness and perfection is transferred to us. And so on the cross of Calvary, we see God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness, and we see God's love and God's mercy. We see God's glory most profoundly, the cross of Calvary. And so in John's gospel, Jesus being lifted up on the cross is his enthronement in glory. Leads us to the third question I wanted to ask. What is it that Jesus wants to say to you and to me this morning through this prayer of confession of Daniel? We believe, Christians believe, that the Bible is God's living word, that God speaks to us. It's not just about information. Jesus wants to speak to us. And so, what is he saying today? Verse 15. Daniel says this in his prayer, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand." He makes reference to the preeminent act of God's redemptive work in the Old Testament, the Exodus event. People were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, cruelly treated and abused by their Egyptian slave masters. They cried out to God, and God heard them, and God acted in a mighty way to rescue them, and that's the Exodus event. And now, in Daniel's day, God's people are once more experiencing a type of enslavement, this time in Babylon, and they long for another Exodus. They cry out for rescue. Daniel cries out. He longs for restoration of all that has been lost because of their sin and rebellion. In his death on the cross, Jesus has accomplished another exodus, the ultimate exodus, the ultimate rescue, a mighty act of deliverance, deliverance for all who will put their faith in Jesus from the penalty of sin. When we trust Jesus, when we turn to him and repent, that means we agree with God. We say, God, everything your word says, everything Daniel has prayed is true of me. I have rebelled against you. I have gone my own way. I've lived the way I wanted to. We repent and we put our faith in Jesus. That means we believe that he died in our place, that he took the punishment that we deserve. When we do that, we are forgiven. We are washed. We are cleansed from all our sin. But it's not just this blank slate and now, like, be careful you don't screw up. We're clothed with his righteousness, with his obedience. We get credit for the life that Jesus lived. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that means this, that the solution to our sin, the solution to our struggles, is not to brush it off, brush it under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. No. It means that we can run to Jesus. We can run to our Heavenly Father. We can, like Daniel, come in confession, open and honest. We can do like I did that night, going to my father and saying, Dad, I've been an idiot tonight. I've done wrong, and I can't fix this. We don't need to hide. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to play games. We come to God and say, God, I'm a mess. I've lived my own way. I've done wrong things. My heart wants wrong things. I can't fix this. Father, have mercy on me. And when we cry out to him, God is faithful. God is faithful. Will you come to your Heavenly Father this morning? Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you've never repented and believed the good news. I want to say to you this morning that you can call out to God today for his mercy, and he will pour it out in your life. You can be recreated. A new creation is how the Bible describes every one of us. When we come to Christ, we receive his forgiveness. We receive his righteousness. We are adopted. We become sons and daughters of God who created us, and he pours out his Holy Spirit in us to empower us so that not only has the penalty of sin been dealt with, but the power of sin has been dealt with so that we can learn to live a new way. We can learn to live in freedom. We can learn to reflect the glory of God. You know what? Christianity is never about cleaning ourselves up, but when we come to faith in Jesus, God will work in us to transform us. He created us to reflect his glory, and that doesn't change. In Christ, we're forgiven. In Christ, we're made righteous. And in Christ, we're empowered to live a new way. He'll begin to transform our affections. We will begin to reflect his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy. There is freedom in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian already. You've put your faith in Jesus. I want to say to you, you can cry out to Jesus in confession. The sin you struggle with does not disqualify you. We have a God who is forgiving and merciful. So we don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend. We come and say, Father, I need your mercy. And not only that, but I want to point you to Daniel. Daniel cries out for himself and for his people. He cries out for God's mercy for his people. And so I want to say to those of you who are believers, does your heart break for those around you? Do you pray, young people, for the students that walk the hallways with you who don't know Jesus, who don't have the hope of the gospel? Do you cry out and say, God, pour out your mercy in my school? Pour out your mercy. Do something that is amazing. Holy Spirit, move in these hallways. Do you pray that in your place of work? Father, pour out your mercy on my coworkers. Pour out your mercy in this place, Lord. Open blind eyes so that people see you and the hope that is found in you. Do we pray that prayer in our neighborhoods? Do we pray that for Alberta? Do we pray that for Canada? Do we pray that for the world? God, move. Not because we're good. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've learned a lesson. Lord, because you are merciful. Because you are merciful. May Christ work in our hearts. May He open our eyes to see that our problems are worse than we ever imagined, that we are helpless to change anything on our own, but that in Jesus we have hope, and that that hope would drive every one of us to our knees, that we would plead with God, like Daniel pleads, for a movement of His Spirit, for the outpouring of His mercy in our day. Amen.